I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Let me just take a few minutes and kind of tell you a little bit about myself and my family. When I was a boy, probably 9 or 10 years old, we moved to Peoria. And we lived there for 4 years. That's where I met Kurt and the Nettles family. Got to know them. So I've known Kurt for that long. That was about 1966, I think, is when that was. So we've known the Nettles for 50 years. That's a long time. Doesn't seem like that long, but that's a long time. And then we moved away. And then as a young man, as a young man who's trying to start to preach, the Church of Metamora invited me to come and work with them. And so I did. And it wasn't long after that, Jerry and I married. And so we kind of got our start over there in Metamora. And we stayed there for 5 years or so, I think, and then we moved back to Alabama, Birmingham area. Our children were born there. We have two children. They all growed up now, but our son Andrew, he's 31. He lives in Bowling Green with his wife. They're expecting their first child in a matter of weeks. And so that'll be our first grandchild. And then our daughter Katie is married. She married about this time last year. And she lives right up the road from us, she and her husband, and they attend with us at Oak Mountain. And so that's a little bit about us and a little bit about our family and our connection with Central Illinois. It's good to be back and be with you. I think I was here 14, 15 years ago, and some of you apparently remember that, and you invited me back anyway. That's the amazing thing. But some of you are new, at least to me. I haven't met you before, and so I'm looking forward to that. I really appreciate being here. I appreciate the invitation. I would ask you to pray for the meeting. Pray that good will be done, that we'll glorify God and give Him the glory and the honor and the blessing that He is worthy of, that we'll do that this week and that we will benefit from that as well. I ask you to pray for the meeting and pray for me in my part of the meeting as well. And you're not quite sure what to pray for, I'll tell you what to pray for. Pray that I say what God wants me to say and say it in the way that God wants me to say it. That's what I hope that you'll pray for me in those things. God, help him to say what you want him to say, not what he wants to say, what you want him to say in the way that you want him to say it. And so that's my request of you. And I'll express my appreciation for those who have led us in worship today, leading the songs and the prayers and the table. Appreciate all of that. And, you know, appreciate those who have worked to prepare, for example, the building. When I got here today, the chairs were in place. Things were tidy and in order. And somebody did that. That didn't happen by itself. Just walked in and sat down. And somebody took care of that. And I appreciate that. The Lord's Supper was prepared. You know, that doesn't happen by itself. Somebody prepared the Lord's Supper and made it ready, got it ready for us. And I appreciate all those things as well. And so I think, well, from my perspective, we're going to have a great week together. And I hope it will be good from your perspective as well. Well, just think a little bit as we begin our thoughts this morning. If you were to make a list of the scenes in the Bible, the events in the Bible that you would like to be a witness of, What would be on your list? Well, my list might include, I'd like to be at Mount Sinai when Moses went up into the mountain and the law was given. That must have been an impressive sight. The Israelites were afraid. The thunder and the lightning and all of that, that would have been an impressive sight to see. I would have liked maybe to kind of stand in the shadows in the corner when the glory of the Lord passed before Moses. You remember, and the Lord put him in the cleft of the rock and Moses saw his back, and I would like to have been there to see that, wouldn't you? And that would have been an impressive sight to see. I would have liked to have been in the crowd when the glory of God filled the tabernacle, or later on when the glory of God filled the temple. What that must have been like. That must have been an overpowering scene. Or the vision that Ezekiel had of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, or the vision that John has of the throne room and the vision of Christ in the book of Revelation. I would have liked to have been somewhere on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured before the eyes of the apostles there, Peter, James, and John, and they saw His glory. That would have been a sight to behold. That would have been very impressive indeed. Well, this would be on my list, Isaiah chapter 6. This would have been one of the sights that I would like to have seen. That would be somewhere on my list. And if it's not on your list, maybe by the time we get done thinking about it this morning, you'll add it to your list. It certainly is an awesome and awe-filling sight. Very impressive and overpowering, I think. It's not just a description of a scene. There is what we might call a divine imperative, that God gives us instructions, something to do as a result of this scene and in connection with this scene. And so let's just begin reading Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read just a few verses and stop, and then we'll pick up other verses along the way. And so Isaiah 6 verse 1 says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." So we'll stop right there. We're just going to talk about this part of the vision before we move on. It begins with this statement, "In the year that King Uzziah died," in the year of King Uzziah's death. So let's talk about Uzziah a little bit and how he is important to what happens here in Isaiah chapter 6. The year of his death is about 740 B.C. The book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us about the reign of King Uzziah. He is the 10th king of Judah. He reigned for 52 years, and so a good long reign, over 50 years. And so from about 740 to about 7, or from about 792 to about 740 B.C. He began his reign at 16 years old. And 2 Chronicles 16 verses 1 through 5 tell us, "He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done." And so he's a very good king in Judah, one of the good kings in Judah. And there were several good kings in the history of Judah. And so he did right in the sight of the Lord. He was very successful in his reign. In fact, 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 8 tells us that he became very strong. And so here's a good, stable reign. King Uzziah, over 50 years, he prospered economically. The nation prospered economically under his reign, politically, militarily, and religiously. Institutes a number of reforms in Judah during his reign. So he's a very good king from lots of different perspectives. And became very strong. So strong, stable, solid, enduring reign of this king. Now, at the end of his life, he did sin. Or in the course of his life, in his reign, he did sin. He went into the temple to offer incense, which he was not allowed to do. He wasn't a priest, so he wasn't allowed to do that. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. And so the end of his life, he lived by himself as a leper would, separated from the rest of the people. But we don't want to underestimate the good that he did in the course of his reign. He would have been the only king that Isaiah knew. And so here's the year of his death in Isaiah chapter 6. If this is the beginning of Isaiah's work as a prophet, he would have been a young man. Isaiah works as a prophet for 40 or 50 years. And so this is at the beginning. And so he would have been a young man. Let's say he's 25 years old. Give or take a few years, of course. We're not told exactly how old he was, but we'll just make that estimate. And so Uzziah had reigned for over 50 years before Isaiah was called as a young man. And so he would have been the only king Uzziah knew. In fact, he may have been the only king that Isaiah's parents knew. And so if Isaiah's parents have him in their youth, and then Isaiah lives to be 25 years old or so when this particular event takes place, Uzziah may very well have been the only king that Isaiah's parents knew. And so what's significant about that? Well, here you have a strong king. He became very strong. That's what the Bible tells us. A strong king. He's been reigning for a long time. You know, you just kind of take for granted who the king is. If he's been reigning 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you just think, well, he's going to be king from now on. But he's not, is he? In the year that King Uzziah died, you know, the kingdoms of men come and go. Kings live and die. Even kings that reign for a very long time. Even kings that are very strong and very stable. Even kings that prosper and bring prosperity to the nations. Eventually, they are going to die. As strong as they are, as powerful as they are, as effective as they are. Eventually, they're going to die. I can remember a comment somebody made to me who grew up during Franklin Roosevelt's tenure as president. Says, well, he reigned. That's not quite right, is it? He held office for four terms. I thought he's going to be president forever. Well, that's not even close to 50 years that Uzziah reigned. And so you just kind of get the idea that things are in place and things are just rocking right along and things are going to stay like this. But they don't. In the year that King Uzziah died, what did Isaiah see? I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, Uzziah's not on the throne anymore. He's dead. But the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, He is sitting on the throne. So who's the true king? Is it Uzziah? No. He's king temporarily. The true king is the Lord. The Lord is sitting on the throne. The Lord will perpetually and eternally sit on the throne. The true king is the Lord. The reigns of men come and go. As the only absolute ruler, all things must bow to the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be His equal, says the Lord? There's nobody like me. Even the most powerful, enduring king, it's just stubble compared to me, the Lord says. I blow on him and he scatters like the chaff. The Lord is enduring. The Lord is on the throne. The Lord will continue to reign. Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson, didn't he? Daniel chapter 4, remember, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, really lives for a period of time like an animal. His nails grow long like claws and his hair grows long and he's just more or less living like an animal for a while. Until he learned a lesson. Here's the lesson that he learned. He blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off His hand or say to Him, What have you done? There is one king. The kingdoms of men come and go. There is one king that sits on the throne forever. In Isaiah chapter 6, in our passage, you might notice the sort of the continuing nature of some of the words that are used. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, Uzziah had sat on the throne, but the Lord is sitting, present tense, right? Is sitting on the throne. And literally, being lofty. Being exalted. His train is filling the temple. And so all of those indicate the continuing nature of the reign of Christ. This is really the first indication that this vision is going to be something great. It's going to be something special. And of course, that's very typical of Isaiah's book. Magnifies and exalts God. There is one God and He is over all, even over all kingdoms, even over all kings. Well, we'll go on. The seraphim, verse 2, stood above Him, each having six wings. And so these are heavenly beings and they have wings. They have six wings, and they've got two covering their face like this, maybe, and two covering their feet, maybe something like this. And they're flying. We've got two, and they're flying around this throne room of God, the temple. And they're shouting. One is shouting to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The word seraph comes from the Hebrew word meaning to burn. And so, not quite sure what these beings must have looked like, but there must have been something that was glowing about them, or looked like they were burning. And just so try to think about that, or try to imagine that. And I think this is a passage of Scripture that invites us to use our imagination a little bit. Look at what they're saying. The triple use of the word holy. Holy, holy, holy. That's an emphatic expression, isn't it? God is the holiest of all. Isaiah uses the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, 26 times. It's only used six times elsewhere in the Bible. And so Isaiah is emphasizing for us the otherness of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God. So to be holy is to be distinct and set apart. So God is distinct from all others. He's distinct from all other things. He's distinct from all other so-called gods, much greater than they are. He's distinct from creation, although He brought it into being. He's not the sun. He's not the moon. He's not the stars. He made all of them. And so He's different from all other things. At the same time, the word holy suggests that God is ethically pure and absolutely upright and utterly true. Holy, holy, holy. He is the holiest of all. He is the Lord of hosts. And this has some military overtones. The hosts are the armies of heaven and earth. And so the title affirms God's universal rulership and encompasses every force or army, heavenly, cosmic, and earthly. And so He is the Lord of all armies of heaven, all, and you just think about the myriads of angels that must constitute the armies of heaven. He's the Lord of all of them. He's the Lord of all the armies of earth. He's the Lord of He's the Lord of hosts. And so He is the absolute ruler, the mightiest warrior, the all-powerful King. But the host would also include the heavenly hosts, the sun and the moon and the stars. And so He is the Lord of all creation, all the armies, all creation. He is the Lord of it all. The whole earth is full of His glory. Glory has been defined as the stunning importance and reality of God. When God appears in His glory, usually people are very impressed with it. The way I express it is that they're overwhelmed at being overwhelmed. You know, the glory of God is just an overwhelming attribute of God. We associate it with the Bible with light and splendor and majesty. And so this says the whole earth is full of His glory. Now, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting in the temple, sitting on the throne, and His robe is filling the temple. But the glory of God is not limited to the temple, is it? The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, we can see it in as we look at the things that God has made. The 19th Psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the splendor of God, the majesty of God, the magnificence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. So I want you to imagine this scene. Isaiah is near the door of the temple. He looks inside to see one sitting on the throne. His robe is filling the temple, the train of His robe filling up the temple. Again, another indication of dominion and sovereignty. The seraphim are flying about and they're calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The building begins to shake as if there's an earthquake. We worship that God. We're worshiping Him today. He's with us today. Do we ever, when we come together to worship God like we have this morning, do we think about a scene like this? Do we think about the glory of God, that He is the Lord of hosts, that He is the Holy One? If we were in Isaiah's place that day and saw those things, how would that affect our worship today? If we took a moment as we entered into the building, now understand the glory of God is not limited to this building, but in worship, I do think we come before Him in a special way. And so if we took a moment as we maybe pulled up in our parking place to think about a scene like this, let it have a deep impact on us, how might that affect our worship? Would our worship just be routine and dry and just going through the motions? No, I don't think so. And we'll see the impact that it had on Isaiah in just a moment. And so as we gather together for worship, today is the first day of the meeting. And so each day as we gather together for worship, let's think about a scene like this, what that must have been like, and allow that then to have an impact on the way we worship God each day. Okay? Let's look at Isaiah's reaction in verse 5. Then I said, now remember the seraphim, they've been talking, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, Isaiah is overwhelmed, isn't he? He breaks out with an exclamation of distress. Woe is me. I don't say woe is me very, very often, but sometimes if something bad happens, what I do say is, oh no, oh no. Well, that's what Isaiah is experiencing. He sees the Lord. He hears the seraphim declaring His holiness. He's got to just be overwhelmed by that. And his thought then is, oh no, what have I done? What have I done? And so I'm a man of unclean lips. Now the seraphim are talking about the holy God. And so that Isaiah contrasts what he has said with what they're saying. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've sinned in what I've said. I don't know exactly what Isaiah had in mind when he makes this confession. James says that we all stumble in word. And if we're able to bridle our tongue, we're perfect people, able to control everything else that we do. And so we're not surprised that Isaiah is a man who has sinned in what he has said. We've all been there. We've all done that. And Jesus says that what comes out of the mouth comes out of the heart. And that's what defiles the man, Matthew 15 and verse 18. And so Isaiah is simply recognizing the situation that we're all in. Oh no, what have I done? So as we approach God to worship in a setting like this, and we're impressed with His greatness and holiness and majesty, we need to also think about our own unworthiness, our own unholiness, our own sinfulness. Isaiah identifies himself along with the entire nation as unclean. Now we would have think of Isaiah as an extremely holy man, no doubt. And yet, he says, look, I'm just like everybody else. I'm like the rest of the nation. We're all unworthy. We are all unclean. Again, when we see ourselves in light of God's holiness, there is only one appropriate response, and it's, I'm a sinner. What have I done? I'm unworthy. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah makes these comments beginning in verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Do you remember on one occasion in Luke chapter 5, Jesus approaches the disciples? They've been out fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. You remember the Lord tells them, let your nets down into the sea for a catch of fish. And so they let down the nets. They catch fish. In fact, they catch so many fish that they have to call their partners over to drag the nets full of fish into the boats. Do you remember what Peter's response to that was? This is Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Go away from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. That's the appropriate response when we gather together for worship. We are sinful people And we don't deserve to be able to come before God's presence and offer worship to Him that He will accept. That's completely contrary to the modern trend in worship, which is to ignore our sinfulness, to make everybody feel good about their situation, to affirm everyone as a good person, no matter what their situation might be. It's interesting to me. Here's a guy, and he goes out, commits some heinous crime, some terrible, maybe violent crime. They interview his neighbors on the news, and, well, you know, he's such a good guy. I just can't imagine why he would do that. You know, everybody's a good person. But when we come before God, the holy God, we must be impressed with our own unholiness. God wants us to be happy. I understand that. But God wants us to be unhappy before we become happy. In other words, we come to terms with our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness. I heard one popular televangelist say he didn't talk much about sin to his congregation. They have enough troubles in their lives already. I don't want to talk about sin and bring them down. If that were a lawyer, his case would be thrown out as just incompetent representation, wouldn't it? You're not really dealing with the situation. If he were a doctor, he'd lose his license because he's not really dealing with the things that need to be dealt with. We must be made aware of our sin, and that's the only appropriate response when we come before God's presence. Bible students have talked for a long, long time about our sinfulness and how did we become so sinful. Of course, some believe that we are born with a sinful nature, that we are born bearing the guilt of our forefathers' sins. Others believe that, no, we don't become sinners until we actually commit sin. Well, as far as our purposes are, now that's an important question, got a lot of important implications, and we need to figure out what the Bible teaches about that. But for our purposes this morning, really the thing that's important is, however we got it, we got it. And we got it bad. We are sinful people. We are men and women of unclean lips. When we come to worship, our reaction, at least in part, should be, oh no, what have I done? If we don't have that reaction, if we don't think in those terms, we're not thinking seriously about ourselves, and we're not thinking seriously about God. Well, let's go back to our text, Isaiah chapter 6, and let's see the next section, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And so, he doesn't say which altar this is, the altar of incense, which is before the veil inside the temple, or the altar of burnt offering outside. But one of the seraphim takes some tongs, and here's a coal, picks up a coal with those tongs, and flies toward Isaiah. Not sure what Isaiah's reaction to all that was, but he flies toward him, and he touches Isaiah's lips with the coal. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And so the sin, the impurity in Isaiah's life is burned away. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Here's the source of his sin. And so the angel burns the uncleanness away, the impurity away from the source of his sin, from his mouth. In Isaiah 1 verse 25, God says, I will smelt away your dross with lye. So there's that idea of burning, smelting the impurities away. It's interesting that Isaiah doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't say, well, I'm a man of unclean lips, but Lord, you know how those people are. You know, they just make me so mad. He doesn't try to justify himself. God justifies him. God initiates the action. God sends the seraphim to him, and his uncleanness is purified. An act of pure grace, isn't it? That's God's grace. Not undeserved, not initiated by Isaiah. It's accomplished by God and by his grace. Now, let's make a couple of observations. We need to be aware of our own sinfulness when we come together for worship. But we don't need to just stay there, do we? We need to go forward. Yes, we are sinful and unworthy of God's approval, but God has cleansed us from our sin. Let's read just a couple of New Testament passages. In Romans chapter 7, Paul struggles with, being under the law, and, here's some things that, well, you know, I know I shouldn't do them, but I find myself doing them anyway. And here's some other things that I know I ought to do, but I just, you know, just a hard situation for a person who wants to live according to God's law. In verse 24, wretched man that I am. That sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? Wretched man that I am. Who shall set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God has taken the initiative to save us. We were unable to justify ourselves. And yet God took the initiative to send His Son into the world to cleanse us of our sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He says, Paul says, we are making an appeal to you. Be reconciled to God. And of course, that's accomplished through Christ. And so we need to think God's holiness, our unworthiness, our sinfulness. But thanks be to God. He has sent Jesus Christ into the world. He atoned for our sins. And we can be right with Him. Now, Isaiah in a few minutes is going to be called upon to go to the people and preach God's Word. But before he can do that, before Isaiah can go and teach the people God's Word, he has to be cleansed of his sin. He has, the sin problem in Isaiah's life has to be taken care of. And so it is with us. We're called upon as God's messengers to take the gospel to the world. But we need to take care of the sin problem in our life first. And so if we're going to try to get the speck out of our brother's eye, we need to get the log out of our own eye first. And then we can be an effective preacher and teacher of the gospel. Isaiah is being drawn into the event, isn't he? He was sort of a spectator at first. He sees in the temple and he sees the Lord in there and he sees the seraphim. But now he's coming into the action in the scene. He's becoming a participant in the scene. Just remember that. We're going to come back to it. Let's look at then the final scene in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he said, here am I, send me. Finally, the Lord himself speaks. The seraphim have spoken. Isaiah has spoken. And now, finally, the Lord himself speaks. And what does he say? Who will preach for us? Who will go for us? Notice the us there. The Old Testament doesn't give us a lot of insight into the triune nature of the Godhead. There are three persons and one God. Perhaps we have a glimpse into it in this passage. It's similar to Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our own image. And now you have it again, Isaiah 6. Who will go for us? Who will go for us? But whom shall I send? And so maybe you see the idea of a triune God, at least maybe a glimpse into that here in this passage. God needs someone to go. God communicates His message through human agents. He's always done that. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Moses communicated God's will to the people. There was Samuel and David and the prophets. We see God working through human agents in episodes such as Philip and the Ethiopian man in Acts chapter 8. The Spirit tells Philip, go and join yourself to the chariot, and Philip begins to teach him about Jesus. God is working through that human being to teach the lost man what he needs to know. Ananias is sent to Saul of Tarsus. How shall they hear without a preacher? You know, how can they believe on the one and that they haven't heard about? And how can they hear about him unless somebody teaches them? God works through teachers, through human beings, through men and women teaching the gospel to the people that they come into contact with. God needs people today. He's still asking the question, who shall I send? Who will go for us? He needs somebody. Who will it be in this room? Who will it be? Will it be you? Will we go? Will we say like Isaiah did, here am I, send me, I'll go. I'll go and I'll spread the news. I'll spread the message. Now Isaiah's completely in, isn't he now? You know, he's a full participant in the scene. Well, I want to illustrate it in this way. I've seen the little ESPN show about the first woman that ran the Boston Marathon. Have you seen that? Maybe some of you have seen it. It is very, very significant at the time. First woman in the Boston Marathon. She ran it. She completed it. Very controversial at the time. And anyway, she tells her story. She said one day they asked her, how did you get involved in competitive running? And she said, well, you know what? I came home from school one day. I think she must have been like a middle schooler. I came home from school one day. We're sitting around the table eating. And I said, I'm going to try out for cheerleading next year. And she said, my dad didn't look up. Never batted an eye. He said, oh, you don't want to do that. The cheerleaders stand on the sideline and cheer for the people who are in the game. You want to get in the game. You don't want to be an observer cheering for somebody else. You want to be a participant. Get involved. Get in the game. And so she said, well, what game can I? Oh, I can run. That's what I can do. You know, in the church sometimes there are observers. They're sort of sitting on the sideline. And they cheer other people on. They may encourage other people. But they're not very involved in things. You don't want to sit on the sideline and just watch while others are doing the work. You want to get in the game. Be a participant. It's what Isaiah is doing. He's gone from observer to participant. Who can I send? Who will go for us? I'll do it. I'll get involved. I'll go. Well, that's the answer that all of us want to give. In our own world, you know, we're not asking you to go to other places in foreign lands, but in your own world, among your own friends, in your own circle of, you know, living, go for God. Take His message to others. The Lord needs human agents today just as much as He needed them back then. And He's still asking the question, who will go for us? Now, we don't need any illusions, you know. Isaiah was told, they're not going to listen to you, Isaiah. Their eyes are going to be closed. Their ears are going to be stopped up. Their hearts are going to be hard. And so don't get the idea that they're going to appreciate you and just welcome you with open arms, you know, and just soak up the message that you have to teach. No, it's going to be tough. But there will be some who will listen. And so down in verse 13, he says, there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. There will be that stump. Those 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So everybody won't listen. Most won't listen. But there will be some. You might have to look for them. You might have to work to find out who they are. But there will be some who will listen. And so it's our responsibility to take up the divine imperative and go and take God's message to the lost. Well, here are four scenes from Isaiah chapter 6. Great way to start a week, I think, thinking about this particular passage. And the greatness of God, the holiness of God, His majesty, His splendor that Isaiah had a glimpse at on this occasion makes us think of our own unworthiness, our own sinfulness. And yet God, in His grace, has sent His Son into the world to die for my sin and your sin so that we can be right with Him and our uncleannesses can be removed from us. Who will go for God in return for what God has done? Who will go? Will you? Will I? I hope that we will, that we'll answer the call. Well, let's just shift gears and think about our invitation this morning. There may be some here today who are not Christians. I don't know everybody here, of course, and there may be some who have not yet become Christians. And maybe by thinking about the nature of God from this passage, or maybe from what you've learned on previous occasions, you understand it's time for you to respond to the gospel, to put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and confess that faith, and it's time for you to be baptized into Christ. Have that opportunity today. If you're already a child of God, but not right, and you've been impressed with the fact that, oh no, I'm unclean. I'm here before the great holy God, and I've sinned with my lips. Repent of that. Ask God to forgive you, and He will. If we can help you some way today, we'll invite you to come. So we stand and sing together.